This morning I would like to speak about the Bible diet. And we're going to be taking a look at Bible foods and look at them specifically in a metaphorical or symbolic way. What did they represent? Those virtues that we as Christians, or those activities that we as Christians need to have or undertake. Food is a very prominent part of life. Food, eating, and drinking are very common. They're not only common, they're very important to us in our human experience. I mean, we eat about 3 meals a day, and some people, you know, do some snacking or whatever in between even those 3 meals. So we eat from birth to death. Eating food is even identifiable with life. People and cultures are identifiable by their diets. I mean, when we think perhaps of Italians, we think, oh, okay, they've got a special kind of food, Italian food. The Israelites were even identifiable as a people by the fact that they didn't eat pork. I mean, when archaeologists dig in the ground in Israel, and sometimes they determine that, oh, this was an Israelite settlement or it was not an Israelite settlement by virtue of whether or not they find pig bones in the dirt, because Israelites shouldn't have been eating, you know, pork. John the Baptist, you will remember, is known for the fact that he ate locust and wild honey. Probably more for the fact that he ate locusts, since locusts are bugs. So really, eating is identifiable with life. It could almost be said we work and we live to eat, because without eating we cannot continue living. Of course, we would starve to death. There's an interesting passage in Amos, the 7th chapter, verse 12, along these lines. Amos 7, verse 12. The prophet Amos had gone up to the idolatrous Israelite city of Bethel to prophesy, and the false priest Amaziah didn't like that. He felt that Amos was cutting in on his territory. And so he basically tells Amos to get lost, go away, go back, go down to Judah. But notice how he expresses that. Amos 7, verse 12. Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread and do your prophesying." That's a funny way of saying get lost, isn't it? Or go away, scram. He says, "Go to Judah and there eat bread and do your prophesying." Why does he say eat bread? Well, because eating bread represented doing work from which you would get money, from which you could buy food, which was, for them, basically bread. Bread was their staple food. So basically, when he says, "Go to Judah and there eat bread," what he meant was, go down to Judah and there get some sort of income-bearing work in the form of prophesying, by which you'll be able to buy bread. So basically, he's saying, you know, go someplace else and make your money when he says go to Judah and there eat bread. However, not only are eating and drinking common, they're also very important. As a matter of fact, you know, taking in food and drink of some sort is essentially, well, it is part of the definition of life. I remember when I was in ninth grade biology, and we were looking at the various characteristics of life. What criteria must an object or thing have or meet in order to be considered living, to be life? And, I mean, there were a number of them, but I remember one of them was it had to take in food. Because food was the way, was how something gained energy to move, which is probably another something that kind of represented life, part of the definition of life. But ingestion of food, taking in food, eating for energy, was part of the definition of a living thing. So eating is important absolutely essential, as a matter of fact, to life. And so sometimes even money, from, you know, has been referred to as bread. Income-bearing labor has been referred to as putting food on the table. We've heard things like this before, I'm sure. So it should not be surprising then that food has often been given a symbolic value. It's a symbol for other things. People convey different messages by food metaphors or figures of speech using food. For instance, if a person eats caviar, well, that's the message there, is that this person is rich because caviar, by the way, which is, in case you didn't know, is fish eggs. I don't know that I'd ever want to be rich enough to buy fish eggs and eat them, but that's what caviar is. But caviar was associated with a very rich, luxurious diet, or the diet, part of the diet of the wealthy, because caviar, particular kind of caviar, was so expensive. The expression "peel me a grape" expresses decadence. Decades ago, one of the fast food restaurants used the expression in their advertising. The little old lady would say, "Where's the beef? Where's the beef?" And it actually was taken up by a politician later on. But it became a request for something of substance. So I'm just making the point that even in our everyday language, we use food symbolically. The Bible also made frequent use of dietary references as symbols of ideas. The very first sin, as a matter of fact, was the sin of eating the wrong food, the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the foods that the Israelites ate were heavily regulated. Their diets were regulated. In Leviticus 11, for instance, there is a list of criteria for clean or unclean animals, and the Israelites could only eat the meat of clean, what were considered clean animals. And one of those unclean animals in Leviticus 11 was the pig. So that's why the Israelites could not eat pork. And even to this day, what are considered observant Jews would not eat pork. Now, the New Testament, of course, invalidated this religious basis for a distinction in foods. Jesus, or the writer says in Mark 7, verse 19, that thus Jesus declared all foods clean. So, you know, we can eat pork and so forth today. But some Christians were kind of slow in coming to that understanding. There's always been this temptation, it seems, for people to define their spirituality by what they eat or they don't eat. Now, I will grant you that we need to use our wisdom, and certain foods, especially in large quantities, may not be healthy for us. But any food per se is all right to eat. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, nevertheless, Paul points out that even there were those who would come who would deny certain people certain foods. It says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So even Paul prophesies that some would come advocating that people abstain from certain foods on a religious basis. And he condemns that. He says all foods are considered good by God for us to consume as long as we consume them with gratitude expressed toward Him. Perhaps the most famous food reference in the New Testament, or the Old Testament rather, is the reference to the promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey. So there, milk and honey are used symbolically. It's going to be a fertile land, in other words, where you'll have everything that you need. Food was used to convey larger messages. An example of this is in Proverbs 25, verse 16, where it says, "Have you found honey? Don't eat too much, lest you vomit it up." Now, is the writer only concerned with telling us not to eat too much honey? No, the honey there is represented is representative of a principle, of something larger than itself. You know, we use the expression even today, you can't have too much of a good thing. So in other words, he's telling us there simply not to overindulge in what may be good per se. Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life in John 6, verses 48, 55, and 56. As a matter of fact, let's turn over to that passage there. Verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. But he says something in verses 55 and 56 that left people puzzled back then when he originally stated it, and leaves people puzzled today. John 6, verses 55 and 56. He says there, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood believes in me, and I in him. The point here is that Jesus is talking about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, by believing in him. In the context, that's what it means. And he explained that. That believing in him is how we eat his flesh and drink his blood. But people didn't immediately grasp that. By the way, and I appreciate Jerry doing this by implication. Before the sermon, he led number 773, Break Thou the Bread of Life. There's nothing wrong with leading that psalm before the Lord's Supper, but it is not specifically referring to the Lord's Supper. It's referring to breaking the bread of the Word of God. Breaking the bread of the Word of God, in this instance, means presenting it, teaching it, preaching it. The author indicates that when at the beginning of verse 2, he says, Bless thou the truth, dear Lord. And at the end of the first line, or the first stanza, he says, My spirit pants for thee, O living word. So we're really talking about receiving the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God when we're talking about breaking the bread of life there. Jesus, going on along these lines, Jesus in Matthew 5 or 6, among the Beatitudes, said that we've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, righteousness is not something we literally eat and drink, but he's using hunger and thirst there as expressions of how much we must really desire to be righteous in order to be righteous. You've really got to want it as much as you want food when you're hungry. When you're really hungry, you want nothing else but food. When you're really thirsty, you want nothing else but a potable liquid of some sort. You want a drink. And of course, the most symbolic use of food in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper, the bread representing the body of Christ sacrificed in our behalf, and the fruit of the vine representing his blood given for us. So I'm just trying to make the point now that generally food is used symbolically, not only in general society, but within the scriptures itself. So let's look at some foods symbolically here. Let's look at some good foods, first of all, and then toward the end of this list, we'll look at some bad foods. You know, and that's the way it is, folks, isn't it? If we're concerned about our diets and the impact of our diets upon our health, we have to be concerned about what goes into our bodies and in what quantities and so forth. It's the same way with respect to the New Testament. It takes foods and it recommends certain foods, symbolically speaking, to us. And on the other hand, there are certain foods or things that we need to stay away from. Let's start off with something very basic, milk. Milk in the scriptures represent plenitude. That you've got all that you need, sufficiency, and perhaps more than that. Milk represents the plenitude of God's provisions. Milk is not only the first food that we have, the most basic food that we have, but also virtually the perfect food. It is so nutritious that babies, of course, human babies thrive on human milk alone. If that's all that they had was mother's milk, they would be able to live and thrive and do just fine. That's the milk that God gave to them, the food that God gave to them. And milk is something, unless people are lactose intolerant, milk is something that everybody can drink and just about everybody likes. I mean, who doesn't? And again, unless you're lactose intolerant, who doesn't like milk? I don't know that I've met anybody who doesn't like milk, the taste of milk. So milk came to represent plenitude, and this is expressed by the fact that even in nature you can see that that is the fact. The largest mammals on earth, the largest animals on earth are mammals, and mammals by definition are milk-producing animals. I mean, the largest animal in the world is actually a mammal. I believe it's the blue whale, and the blue whale is a mammal, produces milk for its young. On land, I believe the elephant is the largest animal and produces milk for its young. So, I mean, even typically, the animals that human beings have domesticated or tamed for their use, for the most part, happen to be mammals. Think about it. What are they? Horses, cows, camels, donkeys, pigs, dogs, cats, goats, sheep. What do they have in common? They're all mammals. I'm just trying to find an illustration here to emphasize how milk represents plenitude. It's all around us in life. Well, when times are normal and people are living well, they have milk. It's interesting that it was expected that if someone came to your home, a guest, and you were going to show hospitality, the food that you would put before them, maybe wine if you had it, but in Bible times it was milk. When Abraham received unexpected guests, and Genesis 18 verse 8, he put before them curds and milk. When Jael killed Sisera, then she first of all gave him milk. He came in Judges 4 verse 19 asking for water because he was fleeing from the Israelite forces. He said, "Can I have some water?" Oh, she was going to show that supposedly she was friendly, really going to be nice to him. So she didn't just give him water, she gave him milk before she drove the tent stake through his temple. But she wanted to make him feel that, okay, you've come to a friendly place. I'm a real nice woman. I'm going to help you out. I'm going to give you milk instead of water. So milk was associated with the good life. If your life was, if you had what you needed, there was no famine, things were going well and everything, the animals you had, your livestock was producing milk. Milk was a good thing. It was an indication that everything was going well. Remember again, Canaan, the promised land, was a land flowing with milk and honey. It's interesting that I counted it. 20 out of 50 times, or about 40% of the time, when the word milk is used in the scriptures, it's used in that expression, land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, that expression occurs commonly in the Old Testament in reference to the land of Canaan that God had promised to the Israelites. So it shouldn't be surprising then that milk came to be a symbol of the Word of God. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, for instance, we're urged there by Peter to long for the pure milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. That's interesting, because we're sure in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, that the Scriptures provide us all that we need in terms of information from God to know His will and to be a man or woman of God. So God has provided us His revelation of His will plentifully so that we have in His Word all that we need. In order to have all that we need to recognize that in a couple of places, milk is used even more specifically as a symbol for the easier or the simpler portions of God's Word. That's in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, and Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. In the latter passage, the writer rebukes the readers for staying too long with the milk or the simpler portions of God's Word without graduating on to the meat or the solid food of God's Word. So if we're going to get out of God's Word what we need to get out of it, we need to progress in our understanding of it, learn more and more of it. We get all of these ideas from the fact that the Word of God is symbolized by milk in the Bible. Let's move on to the next element then. Grain, from which we get bread, or actually manna, was supplied to the Israelites, a form of bread called manna, as the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness. Represents necessity, what we absolutely need, indispensable necessity. Bread is a food that is made from grain. There can be different kinds of bread then, made from different kinds of grains. Barley, wheat were common in the scriptures, but there are others. You could actually make bread from corn flour. And we could go on from there. But or as a matter of fact, you can have bread made from rice flour too. So it is a bread made from grain. In the Bible most commonly from wheat, but they also had other types of grains, such as barley. But bread was so important that in the scriptures, such as Psalm 105, verse 16, and in other places, it's called the staff of life. Now, the staff was a rod, a wooden rod that people would use to, it was like a pole that people would use to support themselves, support their bodies. So that's why bread is called the staff of life. It supports life. It's absolutely indispensable to life. That's because people might have bread for every meal. We're used to a wide variety of foods, but think about the fact that probably bread, some form of bread, or a food product made from a grain, it's something we eat pretty frequently, maybe for just about every meal. Like before I came this morning, I had a bowl of cereal. Well, that cereal was made from some grain. You might have some bread with your meal, or in some other way, pasta, for instance. You might eat pasta. Well, that's a grain product. So we eat some form of food or some form of bread. Perhaps just about every meal that we eat. So it's interesting then that when Jesus was hungry in the wilderness, Satan tempted him to turn the stones into what? Not just food generically, not meat, but bread, because that's the food that would have been common and expected. In Matthew 6, verse 11, Jesus in the model prayer encouraged his disciples to pray for their daily bread, not their food, but their bread, because bread was something that, well, it was just that common as a food back in biblical times and in that culture. Well, it's not surprising then that bread became a symbol for God's indispensable, absolutely necessary provisions, without which humans could not live. So Jesus in Matthew 4, verse 4, in responding to Satan's temptation to turn the stones into bread, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So bread, like milk, became a symbol for God's Word. But not only that, Jesus said in John 6, verse 48, as I've already mentioned, "I am the bread of life." The Israelites, when they were traversing through the wilderness, were fed with manna, which in Psalm 105, verse 40, was called the bread of heaven. So God has provided whatever is essential to our salvation. And that's how bread is used symbolically in the Scriptures. He provided His Son, the bread of life, as a sacrifice for sin. He gave His Word through prophets, apostles, and other teachers. And ultimately, they wrote down His will in the Scriptures, which to us then are bread. And therefore, nothing that we need has God failed to provide for us. And that's a way of saying He's given us everything that we absolutely, indispensably need for our salvation. It's been provided to us. But let me make this point here. When the Israelites first got that manna, that bread of heaven, as recorded in the latter half of Exodus 16th chapter, there were certain regulations that went with it. Yes, God gives bread. But what did the Israelites have to do literally? They had to go out and gather that bread. It just didn't fall into their laps or into their bowls or whatever. They had to go out and gather that. And not only that, there were other regulations having to do with how or when they gathered that bread, because they were not to gather it on the Sabbath day. So there was some regulation to God's provision. Yes, God, and here's the point we want to, God gives us salvation, but we must receive His salvation. There's something we must do to reach out and avail ourselves of the salvation that He freely offers to us. There are regulations that go with how we make use of that salvation or that saved status in our lives. Let's move on to the next kind of food, honey, which also represents God's Word. Honey was... okay, we kind of have to put ourselves back in biblical times to appreciate some of these things. Because we have something that is very common today we use as a food, which they didn't have back then. And that's sugar. At least sugar, at least cane, is cane sugar, as we ordinarily think of sugar. They had sugar, but not in the form that we have it today, and not as plentifully. Their sweetener, their primary sweetener, was honey produced by bees. And it was a source of quick energy. We take sugar for granted today. But it's only been probably relatively recently that sugar has become so common and relatively cheap, by the way. That was not the case back then. Honey was, because it was their only sweetener, and it wasn't really easy to get. I mean, you had to brave bee stings, you know, in order to get this honey. You know, if you came up on some wild honey, you had to ask yourself, okay, I really want that honey. Oh, I'd love to have some honey, but is it worth getting stung so many times in order to get it or whatever? So it was something that was very, very valuable and much prized to the Israelites. Important lessons from God's Word are taught from using honey as a symbol of God's Word. Just the desire for honey. Now again, you almost, or you really do have to put yourself, think about no sugar. Okay, no sugar in your world. I mean, I have it in my coffee every morning. So sugar is very important to me. You know, if I didn't have sugar in my coffee, okay, I don't want to drink the coffee then. So it's very important in our lives. So think of a world without sugar, except all you've got available to you is some honey that people might find. Now, eventually, people, and this probably goes back in ancient times, people started beekeeping. But you don't read too much about, if anything, about beekeeping in the Old Testament. So apparently the Israelites didn't do a whole lot of it. The fact that John the Baptist lived on wild honey means he probably got it in the wild. Yes, these were not bees that honey from bees that were kept by beekeepers. He had to find it in order to get it. So when people came upon honey, or they had access to honey, or somebody, and honey was used as a gift back then. Remember, imagine if somebody gave you a birthday present, a gift of a bag of honey. You'd probably think, what is this? I mean, a gift of a bag of sugar. You'd think, what is this? But honey was pretty valuable. So honey was pretty valuable because it wasn't that common. So in Psalm 19, verse 10, it says, referring to the judgments of God's word, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Okay. Notice he's talking about gold first, but what does he move into next? Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Notice how honey is associated with gold here as representative of God's word. That's how precious it was to people. Honey was, and the idea is this is how precious God's word ought to be to you. In Psalm 119, verse 103, it says, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And that's really saying a lot. In Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14, this much is there said. "My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off." In other words, look at wisdom, specifically the wisdom that comes from the Word of God, like it's honey to you. Now that would have made an impression upon people back then. You know, honey tended to be something that people just happened upon. They found. They came across a beehive where honey was produced. And these scriptures you can see, I've already read from Proverbs 25:16, which says, "Have you found honey?" That indicates that the Israelites at least probably were not beekeepers for the most part. You had to find honey. But thereafter, they had to make proper use of the honey. It was something to be cherished, something to be valued. So it is with the Word of God. And the message of salvation that comes to the Word of God. People oftentimes just preacher of the gospel maybe, or they're reading the Bible. It just, they happen to come upon some teaching that makes an impression upon them. They recognize their need to be saved. They have found salvation in the Word of God. They come upon it. But thereafter, they have to make proper use of it. Also, in a couple of passages, especially Revelation 10, verses 9 and 10, Ezekiel and then John were told to take scrolls on which the Word of God was written and eat it. And especially in John's case, it was as sweet as honey also in Ezekiel's case. But it says, "Then in his stomach it became bitter." Receiving the Word of God is a sweet experience. Coming to know its truth is as sweet as honey. But then, when we have to teach the Word of God, and when we have to apply the Word of God to our lives, if we're not careful, it can be, or it can result in bitterness. All right, let me move on to the next symbol here. Grapes, representative of grace. Grapes were not only an important food source in Israel, but in a land where water was not only reliable, they provided nutritious, pleasing, and satisfying juice to drink. Grapes thus came to indicate abundance. when the spies went out and the 12 spies went and spied the promised land, Canaan, ahead of the other Israelites, they found large grapes, large clusters of grapes that they even had to put on a pole to carry. That symbolized the fact that the land of Canaan into which they were going was a land of abundance. Grapes were associated with the good life, a good, pleasant life. In Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, it says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works." When you could eat grapes or drink wine, that was considered the good life. Things were going well for you. Also, in that same book, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19, it says there, "Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything." Or at least that's the way it was looked at. People understood that grapes and the juice thereof represented the fact that times were good. They had what they needed. So, grapes came to symbolize the grace of God expressed in His covenant with men. It's interesting that when Melchizedek, who according to Hebrews chapter 7 was a type of Christ, that is a symbol of Christ Himself, went out to meet Abraham when Abraham was returning from his defeat of the kings, when Abraham was returning to his victory, and it says he brought to him and met him with bread and wine. That's interesting. Because later on in the New Testament, symbolic of this covenant of salvation that God now establishes with those who obey Him, is the Lord's Supper, which consists of bread representing Christ's body and the fruit of the vine representing His blood given for us. Through them is established God's covenant of salvation with us. Olives. Olives represent such things as restoration, gladness, joy, and peace given to us through the Holy Spirit, which He in turn has given to us through the Word that He has revealed. Well, olives were one of the more important food crops of ancient Israel. Not only could the olives themselves be eaten, olives, one of my favorite foods, but olives could also be pressed for the oil that they would yield. And that olive oil had a number of very important purposes which it served. It could be used in ceremonial anointing. Kings, priests, prophets were installed in their offices by having their heads anointed with olive oil. It was used in cosmetics, because in that dry Mediterranean climate of Palestine, they wanted oil. I know this sounds kind of, I wouldn't want to have oil on my skin, but that hot climate, sometimes it dried out the skin, and they would put oil as a cosmetic on themselves. As a matter of fact, Jesus indicates that in Matthew 6, verse 17, if you really wanted to look presentable, you would have your head anointed with oil. And reminds me of the time when not too many years ago, well, I guess it was quite a few years ago, believe it or not, men used to put quite a bit of oil in one form or another into their hair to, I can't believe that I used to do that, but yes, I was one of the men who are young men who used to do something like that. So it is something perhaps that we can relate to. So oil was used cosmetically. It was used as a medicine or emollient poured into wounds by the wounds of the man who'd been left half dead by the robbers. The Samaritan poured oil and wine into his wounds, Luke 10, verse 34. So it was used as, it was poured onto wounds to soften the skin. It was used as an emollient then, which means a softener. Olive oil, of course, was used in cooking. We're used to using, before we bake today, we might spread some type of oil onto the pan to keep the food from sticking or whatever. We have various kinds of oils today that we use vegetable oil, but back then they did use a vegetable oil. Specifically, it was olive oil. Also, they used oil for illumination. That was their equivalent of electricity. That's how fundamentally important olive oil was. They would burn olive oil in their lamps. So, olives and their oil were associated with a sense of wholesomeness. Your life was complete. It was wholesome. It was the way it ought to be. And things could be happy when you had olives or olive oil available to you. So, in Ecclesiastes 9, again, verses 7 through 9, there it says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head." Now, stop and think about that. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Actually, I wash my hair every night to get the oil out, but anyway, back then it was the opposite. You wanted to put oil into your hair because if you did, that means you were decent. You were presentable. And life was good if you had oil available for that purpose. So the oil represented restoration to the good times. If times had been bad previously, that represented gladness and joy and peaceful times. So olives and their oil then were associated with these things. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 23, verse 5, the shepherd's psalm, it indicates that God had made oil available in plentitude to the shepherd. "Thou anointest my head with oil. Things are good. God has restored me to the place where I would want to be. He's given me gladness and joy and peace in my heart." Mustard represents faith. Now, actually, both the seeds, well, mustard is a fairly common condiment that we put on things like hot dogs, most commonly. But that mustard is made from seeds of a plant. And not only could the seeds be made into what we think of as table mustard, but the leaves themselves of that plant could be eaten. Some types of that plant could actually grow, if they were allowed to do so, could actually grow tall enough that it's indicated in the New Testament, Jesus recognizes, birds could actually nest in the branches of that plant. So because of the discrepancy in the size between the seed, and the seed might get only as big as maybe an eighth of an inch in diameter, maybe not even that big. It's a pretty small seed. But because of the difference in the size of the seed and the plant into which that seed could grow if it were allowed to do so, Jesus used the seed as a symbol of the great feats we could accomplish, His people could accomplish, if they had faith as small, just as little as a little mustard seed. Now, Jesus wasn't recommending little faith because in other places He condemned too little faith. But He's making the point that if we have just a little bit of faith and we can do this, imagine if we had great faith. And He used a hyperbole there. You could command a mountain to be lifted up and cast into the sea. That's what faith can do. And it's symbolized by the mustard seed. Salt represents good influence. Salt happens to be the only mineral that human beings consume as food. It's actually made up of two things that would be poisonous to people alone, but when they're brought, sodium and chlorine, but when they're brought together, they make something, a compound that is absolutely indispensable to life. We would die without salt. Salt was used to season food and used to preserve food. Before refrigeration, which is fairly new, refrigeration probably hasn't been that common, except in the past 75 to 100 years. Because my dad, who was born in 1920, came into a family that didn't have a refrigeration initially. They had to salt their meat in order to preserve it. This is what the Israelites understood. Salt was used to season food and to preserve food. Very, very important. So Jesus used salt then as a symbol of his disciples in their good influence on the earth. If we're going to be disciples of Christ, we've got to live righteously so as to have a good influence upon others. You are the salt of the earth, he said to his disciples in Matthew 5, verse 16-11. Okay. We're going to close out by taking a quick look at some of the foods we need to use either in moderation or stay away from altogether. Leaven was used in the scriptures as bad influence. Not always. In one of Jesus' parables, he uses leaven as a symbol of the kingdom of God and its ability to spread and grow. So it's not always used as a symbol of bad influence, but perhaps most often it has a negative connotation attached to it. Leaven is more commonly known by today our word yeast. The Israelites used yeast to call, as we do today, as a matter of fact, to cause their bread to rise. It sounds kind of gross, but when leaven or yeast is put into certain foods, as a result of its digestion process, it yields alcohol. These are really waste products. Alcohol and carbon dioxide. And so if you look at this sandwich bread that you buy in stores and in your grocery stores, if you look at it real closely, you'll see that the bread is filled with little, air pockets, okay? That's caused by the yeast because they emit carbon dioxide, which causes these bubbles to form, those little air pockets. And so that's when we say the bread is rising. Now, of course, if bread is unleavened or it doesn't have yeast in it, it can still be cooked, still edible, but it's not deemed to be usually as edible. It's more like a cracker then. Ordinarily, we value bread being allowed to rise. We do today. The Israelites did back then. Of course, the Israelites, during the eight-day feast of Passover and unleavened bread, had to remove leaven from their houses. Because of leaven's ability to spread and diffuse its effects throughout the dough, it was used in the scriptures for bad influence often. Like when Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. In other words, and we might use a similar but different food metaphor today, one bad apple in the barrel corrupts the whole bunch. That sort of thing. Well, it's the same idea here. If you allow just a little bit of leaven in, a little bit of bad influence, a little bit of sin, and it's tolerated, then it may soon spread to the whole group. Here's an interesting food metaphor. Meat, fish, cucumbers, melons, garlics, leeks, onions. Where did all of that come from? Well, in Numbers, the 11th chapter, actually also in Exodus the 16th, beginning of Exodus the 16th chapter, the Israelites traveling through the wilderness started clamoring for meat. Even after they had been given the manna, and that manna was so good it tasted like wafers with honey, it is said. They got tired of even that. They wanted something more. They wanted meat. But let's specifically look at Numbers 11, beginning with verse 4. And the rabble, who were among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt." the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. So they were contemptuous of what God had given them. And they started nostalgically longing for the good times, or what they thought were the good times in Egypt, when they had all these other things, you know, the fish and the meat and the melons and garlic and onions and all of that they had available to them there. And now they only have this manna. They're dissatisfied with God, what God has given to them. Well, of course, there's an obvious lesson in that. Christians might be tempted sometimes to look wistfully upon the world that they left when they were converted to Christ and say, you know, I miss that. I wish I could have that again. I wish I could have the fun that all these people out in the world seem to be having. And they're tempted to return to what they had. And they're not satisfied with God's provisions. But we're told to keep our minds on things above. Keep our eyes there. Plan for heaven. God has given us what is needed now. Don't allow yourself to be lured away from what are much better things that you can have, because now you're passing through the wilderness. You have what you need. You'll get something better. Just be patient. Figs. What's wrong with figs? Well, they came to symbolize ease, leisure. Nothing necessarily wrong with those things per se, but you know, ease and leisure, if you're not careful, they can develop into complacency and idleness, then worldliness, then even decadence. Figs were among the sweetest and most valued fruits known to the Israelites. They were one of the attractions of the land of Canaan. Actually, when I was growing up as a young child in Mississippi, it seems like just about every house had a fig tree. You could go out there, when the figs ripened, we would go out and pluck those figs if we could get to them before the birds did. And they were a great food. You could take them right off the tree and they were so sweet and you could eat them. But not only were figs good for food, fig trees had big, broad leaves. Actually, considerably bigger than the leaves of any trees that we have around us now. And that meant nice shade. And as a result, several times in the scriptures, people are offered the promise of being able to sit under their vine, their grapevine arbor, or their fig tree. Now what that meant was, when somebody said you can go and you can sit under your fig tree, today we wouldn't think of that as a big deal, because we have air conditioning today and we cannot relate to that. But, you know, if we're hot out in the sun, you know, we can come out of the sun, go into the house, and we have air conditioned dwellings. Back then, what they would do is go sit under the fig tree, whose leaves would block out the sun. You had nice shade there. So, sitting under your fig tree meant life was secure, life was safe, life was good. So good, as a matter of fact, I have some leisure time on my hands when I can go out and sit under my fig tree and just relax. So, as a matter of fact, remember Nathanael, it says in John 1 verse 48, Jesus said to him, "Before you came, I saw you sitting under your fig tree." Or, "I saw you under your fig tree." This is what Israelites did back then when they wanted to relax. Well, so what we see then is figs eventually became a symbol of worldliness, which surrounds the Christian. The world isn't wrong per se, but it can lead you to use it excessively. The insidiousness of worldliness then lies in the fact that though it is not sinful per se, it can cause a person to sin if he's not careful. Remember, it was fig leaves that were used to cover the results of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3 verse 7. The Israelites of Amos' day were rebuked for for being at ease when they should not have been at ease because they were in sin. It says in Amos 6 verse 1, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." So let's be careful in our use of the world, lest it lead us into worldliness. One more, and then we'll close it out. Fat, which of course represents excess. But, you know, we can say a lot of bad things about fat, but there are some good things to say about fat. Fat did have some useful purposes. The body stores calories in the form of fat against a time of food shortage. So it's kind of a storage system in a way. So fat then became an apt symbol for fertility and abundance. Fat, of course, makes meat tastier. Think about that. What you want, if you want a good steak, is to get one that has, you know, not real fat, but is marbled with some fat in it. That makes the steak really tasty. Think about, why do people like bacon? Okay, probably at least 50% fat, to be quite frank about it. That's why it's so good. And yet, the Israelites were forbidden to eat fat. Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't eat anything that had fat in it, because you can't get rid of fat completely out of meat. All meat has some fat. I mean, you go to buy some hamburger in the store, it will tell you, okay, this is 80%, this is 85%, or this is 90%, or whatever. In other words, the other part is fat. So you're going to get some fat in it. But the lumps of pure fat is what they were not to eat. Today, not only is the overconsumption of fat recognized as a health risk, but fat has been used in the scriptures as a symbol of rebelliousness or overindulgence, like in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, when Israel became fat, then it rebelled against the Lord. When people begin to feel self-sufficient with their fat stores, then they don't want to submit themselves to God. So that even the gluttons are condemned in Titus 1, verses 12 and 13. Let's be careful not to use what is good per se to an excess. In conclusion, a proper Bible diet for the Christian includes some foods, that is, some activities, some things of the world, completely excludes others, and also calls upon him to use still others with moderation and with care. What people take in very much affects not only their physical health, but in a symbolic sense, their spiritual health also. It is never more true that a person is what he eats than in the spiritual realm. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we eating? What are we taking into our lives? What are we consuming and ingesting? Is it good things? Is it bad things? I hope this look at some of the ways that the Bible has used foods as symbols has helped impress us with the fact that we need to be careful about what is entering our lives, our minds, not only our bodies. It may be that there is someone here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is the case, we would encourage you to do so on the basis of what the scriptures themselves teach. They provide fully for our salvation in terms of what we need to do or know we need to do in order to be saved. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ and be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away, maybe haven't fed upon the Word of God as much as you should have, and have allowed the world to encroach upon your spiritual life, and you recognize that you've been led into things you should not have been doing, and you want to apprise us of that and ask us for our help as you strive to overcome those things and rid them from your life. If that is your need, won't you come, as together now we stand and sing for your encouragement.